Well, as I said, if you have a Bible with you, let's open to the book of Kings, 1 Kings in the Old Testament. You can find your place there, and chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. Today, April 18th, 2021, marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's famous stand at the Diet of Worms. Now, that's 500 years ago on this day. Martin Luther, that great reformer, was called to the Diet, this imperial gathering, to stand before the great emperor, Charles V, and all the dignitaries from Rome, the Catholic Church. And he was called there not to explain his views, but to recant his writings and his teachings that were against the Roman Catholic Church of his day. He knew that to not recant would certainly mean his death, and yet he came. And after a night of pondering it, he said this. I just got to say these words on this date. It would just be wrong if we didn't acknowledge this. These are great words. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. For to act against one's conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It's one of the most important days of church history. This is what we believe as a church, Crossroads, that the Bible is God's word, and it is our ultimate authority and the rule for all of our life and doctrine. The scriptures. We stand on the word of God. Is your conscience captive by the word of God this morning? By the Bible, the scriptures? That is, does this book rule your life and doctrine, like Luther? That's our great desire. That's what we believe. What was true for Martin Luther 500 years ago today not only must be true for us, but also must be true for the new king of Israel, King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. That's where we're at in this story, King Solomon. The kingdom established. It's the heading this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of Kings. The kingdom established. By the kingdom, at this point in the story, I mean the kingdom of Israel, God's covenant people in the promised land of Canaan, under King Solomon, who was David's son. It's this expression of the kingdom that's in view here in this point of the story. But let's not forget the bigger storyline of the Bible. We'll keep connecting the story where we're at to the big story of the Bible, so we see all the Bible, how it fits together. Remember, the big story of the Bible is about the kingdom of God. I have defined it this way. What is the Bible about in one sentence? Remember this: God's glory in the establishment of his kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. That's the story, the storyline of the Bible. God's glory revealing himself in the establishment of his kingdom, ultimately in and through Jesus Christ. God is forming a people, his people, to live in his place, under his rule and blessing, in his presence. That's his kingdom. And ultimately, that comes about in and through Christ. So that's the big story of the Bible. So how does this kingdom of Israel that we're looking at now in the book of Kings, how does it connect to that big story? Well, the kingdom of Israel right now is a temporary, earthly, partial expression of God's kingdom. This kingdom that we'll read about this morning, the kingdom of Israel under King Solomon, is a temporary, earthly, partial expression of God's kingdom. That is, you have God's people, the descendants of Abraham, now the nation of Israel. They are living in God's place, that is the land of Canaan, the promised land. They are living under God's rule and His blessing. And God is dwelling in their midst in the form of that tabernacle. However, what we learn in this portion of the story is that God's rule is mediated through a human king. God's rule is mediated through a human king, a descendant of David. David being the first of these great kings after God's own heart. And the promise is that this kingdom will come about through the reign of David's descendant, a human descendant. So that's where we're at in the story. That's how this part of the story connects to the bigger part of the story. That is, this expression of the kingdom that we're looking at here in the book of Kings is full of implications, types, foreshadowings of God's ultimate kingdom in Christ. That's how you have to read this story when you come to 1 and 2 Kings. This is not just kind of interesting history. It is history. It's not just about a political nation. It is a nation. But this nation has so much significance to the bigger story. God's people in God's place. This becomes a shadow or a type of God's ultimate kingdom in part here. And you have to read this story in light of that big story. So that's what we'll keep trying to do as we make our way through this book. The kingdom established. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 46 is our text this morning. The kingdom established. I use that title because that word, established, is used four times in this chapter. That's the main point of chapter 2. This kingdom under Solomon is established. It's secure. Securing the kingdom. At the beginning of the book of Kings, as we open it, the great King David is near death. And the question is, as we saw last Sunday, who will succeed him? The promise is that David's descendant will rule forever. It's through this descendant of David that the kingdom of God ultimately comes. So who will succeed King David? And we learned in chapter 1, that was last week, that it would be Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. He would be the next king. And yet we saw in chapter 1 that right at the beginning there's a crisis. There's an attempted coup by the eldest surviving son, Adonijah. And that coup was thwarted through the quick action of Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. David finally raises to action and makes sure that Solomon is set upon the throne. And yet, there's still some uncertainty here. So chapter 2 is about securing, establishing his throne, his kingdom. So we want to look at it this morning. Chapter 2 comes in two main parts. That's how we'll look at it. Two main parts. There's David's charge to Solomon, David's words, and then we'll see Solomon's actions, kind of carrying out what David told him to do. So part A, David's charge to Solomon, verses 1 through 12. Here are David's last words. This is the death of David. This great king is recorded for us here. Let's listen now to David's charge to Solomon. Again, you can follow in your Bible as I read, or you can just listen. Chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. It's the first use of that word, established. It's the point of this text. David passes this on, and Solomon's throne is firmly established. We have here the account of David's death without hardly any fanfare. It's one of the greatest characters, perhaps the greatest character of all the Old Testament. So this is quite a passing. But before that, he gives his son Solomon a final charge. So here's David's final words. His charge comes in two parts. You probably heard that as I read. Here's the first part. Here's the summary of the first part of his charge. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. That's where he starts, because this is the foundation. This is the most important thing for you, Solomon, as a king. Follow Yahweh with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what he wants to say first. This is the David we know. David was a man after God's own heart. He wants Solomon to be that kind of man. This is so key, Solomon, that you follow the Lord fully. Oh, how different this advice is than new presidents taking over, new kings taking over today. The most important thing for your reign is that you follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He says, show yourself a man. I love that phrase. Verse 2, show yourself a man. How do you show yourself a man? Cultures have all kinds of rites of passage into manhood, don't they? Usually some kind of feat of physical strength. Hunting. Go kill an animal. Show yourself a man, right? Conquer this enemy. Show yourself a man. Some feat of physical strength or prowess. How do you show yourself a man? Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. That's how. That's the most courageous thing you can do. Still true today. That's the most courageous thing, men. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, how is he to do that? Well, just note this. Obey what is written in the law of Moses. You see it? Obey what is written. I want you to, and he says it so many ways in verse 3, to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimony, according to what is written in the law of Moses. That's how you follow the Lord wholeheartedly here. It's not just subjective feeling. It's what is written. It's what is written. Give yourself to the book, Solomon. Know it. Read it. Obey it. Follow it. Be a man of the book. What is written down. That's God's word. Be like Luther. His conscience was captive by the word of God, though he stood in front of opposing and imposing forces. What was more precious to him? The word of God. That's what, Solomon, you need, David says. Remember, we read last week from Deuteronomy 17 that when the king came to the throne, God said, I want you to write out your own copy of the law. hand write out a copy of the law and read it every day. It's the first instruction to a king. Treasure it. Treasure God's word, God's written word. It's your greatest treasure, Solomon. More than all your wealth, more than all your military might, is this book. Oh, do we view it that way? It's like what God said to Joshua. Remember when Moses died, and that big leadership transition into Joshua, and God charged him. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. It's the most important thing you can do. It's important for a king. It's important for us. Are you a person of the book? Are you? Is your following the Lord just kind of characterized by a subjective leading, and or is it characterized by the Bible? What God says, who God is. This is our greatest treasure. And that's how David starts. Oh, may it be our greatest treasure. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted. That's what we need. So learn from David's instruction. Now notice what else David says here. Obey what is written in the law of Moses. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Why? This is essential for a prosperous and secure kingdom. This is the key to your success, Solomon. As I said, it's not military might. It's not foreign alliances. It's not great diplomacy. The key to your success as a king is following the Lord wholeheartedly and obeying his word. You see how he says it? The end of verse 3, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the key. Now, interesting there, in our introduction to Kings, I told you that what really forms the foundation of this story are those key covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And what David does here is he links the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant together. You see that? The Mosaic covenant, that's just the law of Moses. And he says, I want you to obey all that's written in the law of Moses, what's written there. Why? So that God's promise to me, that's the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David to sit one of his seed descendants on the throne forever, so that that might come true. Obey the law so that that promise comes to pass. You see that? He links them. Obedience to the law of Moses is the condition for enjoying the promise to David. Now that's interesting. The promise to David can't fail. God promised it can't fail. And yet, the enjoyment of that promise for any king was dependent on their obedience to the law. And he said, if they disobey, I will discipline them. I will never cut off my promise. But who enjoys that promise is dependent on their obedience, following the Lord wholeheartedly, obedience to the law of Moses, enjoying the blessedness of the promise and its secure fulfillment is dependent on that. So just keep that in mind. The key to the success of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the promise to David is the obedience and faithfulness of the king. Of the king. We'll see how they do. Right? So there's the first part of David's charge to Solomon. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Obey his word. That's the key to your success. But here's the second part to his charge. Number two, eliminate the king's enemies. Now, this gets a little hairy. We're with you on that first part. What is this? This charge is challenging. This part of the charge is more challenging, more ambiguous. Is this right or is this wrong? As we read that, it kind of feels like David wants Solomon to take personal revenge on all the people who had wronged him. There's this guy over here. You need to deal with him. You need to deal with this guy. Almost like cleaning up David's messes. He left these messes, didn't he? Part of the weakness of David's character that we saw in Samuel, he didn't deal with these. And now he's telling Solomon, I'm about to die, but I want you to deal with these. What are these? As we read David's word, I think we're left with these two questions. I'll just give you the questions. One, how are we to judge David's words? How are we to judge his request, his charge here, to have these men killed? Because that's what he's asking. Which men? Well, Joab, who was the commander of David's army, very strong, powerful man, he was fiercely loyal to David to a fault because he just took matters into his own hands and did whatever he wanted. And David couldn't control him. And that included killing Abner, who was the commander of the armies in the north, who came with peace, and David gave him peace. And Abner, in cold blood, killed him. And he did that out of revenge because Abner had killed Joab's brother in war. But outside of war now, Joab kills him in cold blood. And then, when Absalom revolted, David said, I don't want anybody to kill him, but Joab killed him. And then David removed Joab from the commander of the army because he was so out of control and too strong for David. And he put Amasa in charge of the army, and Joab killed him and just took over the army again. And David did nothing. So I want you to take care of him. I didn't. You do it. Now, it could be that he's politically dangerous, remember? Because he sided with Adonijah in chapter 1. He tells him to bless Barzillai, the Gileadite, because he helped David. His whole family helped David when he fled from Absalom. But then there's this other man, Shimei. He's the one who cursed David when he was fleeing from Absalom outside of the city. And remember, he threw rocks at him and cursed him. He was part of the house of Saul. He wanted the reign of Saul to come back. He cursed him. But at the end, he repented. He came back on his knees and repented. And David swore, I will not kill you. Solomon, kill him. What is this? This kind of, it feels like the end of the Godfather movie. Have you ever watched that? The first Godfather where they're baptizing the, now if you've never seen it, I'll spoil it for you, but so it's such a classic ending. I don't necessarily endorse that movie. It's kind of violent. But at the end, when the new godfather, Michael Corleone, is coming to the... They're baptizing his niece there, I think. And he's the godfather niece as he's ordering his men to go kill off five other heads of the families, other families. It's just this great juxtaposition of this religious devotion and, by the way, murdering all these other men. Is this what this is? Obey the Lord. Kill off these guys. What are we supposed to do with this? So here's the second question. What kind of wisdom is this? Did you note that? Verse 6. He tells Solomon, act according to your wisdom. Verse 9. Do not let him go punished, for you are a wise man. Now, this is the first use of wisdom in Kings. And if you know the story, this wisdom theme is going to become huge with Solomon, the wisest man. But this begins to leave a little question mark. Is this godly? What kind of wisdom is this? Kind of cast a shadow over the descriptions to follow. It feels kind of shrewd. It feels politically savvy and worldly. So let's just leave those questions. Let's finish the story here. So let's go to the second part now, B. So that's David's charge. Now B, Solomon's acts of vengeance. So Solomon's going to carry out now what David asked, for the most part. So let's start reading. 1 Kings chapter 2, this is starting verse 13 through the end here, comes in four scenes. There's four people Solomon's going to deal with. And here they are. Here's number one. Adonijah, that one who tried to get the throne in chapter 1, is killed. So let's read that. Verse 13. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all of Israel expected me to be the king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord." Maybe a hint of bitterness there. "And now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said, "Speak." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, sat on his throne, and then had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask, mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my oldest brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by Yahweh, saying, "May God do so to me and more so, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as Yahweh lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a promise, a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. So, check one, Adonijah off. Now, his request here is really stupid. One commentator said if he wasn't killed for his treachery, he should have been killed for his stupidity in asking for Abishag the wife. Now we might look, we're reading this for 21st century. So, isn't this a neat love story? Two unlikely people coming together, right? We have the Hallmark version of it, and then you have Bathsheba saying, "Oh, they just love each other. Can they get together?" That's it's not what's going on. Not what's going on here. His request is a claim to the throne. You understand what he's doing? It's very symbolic. Taking a member of the king's harem is viewed as an overt claim to the throne. That's what he's doing here. It's not that he's just love struck with the beauty of Abishag, the beauty winner of Israel here. No. Of all the women, he's going deliberately. He's making a symbolic act here that he has the right to the throne. You can hear it in his words. "Yeah, the kingdom was mine. It should have been mine. But this came about here." Now, so this is not a love story. Solomon sees right through it. He knows what this gesture means. He knows what this act means. Bathsheba, for her part, I think, knows exactly what it means. And she's just happy to pass this request right along because she knows what's going to happen. Get rid of the rival, right? I don't think she's naive in this at all. She's shrewd. And so that's how it turns out. It's just another act of treachery, and he is killed. Second, Abiathar the priest is dismissed. Verses 26 and 27. He's next. Remember, he's another co-conspirator from chapter 1, along with Adonijah. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of Yahweh, or the Lord Yahweh, before my father David, because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to Yahweh in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So he doesn't kill here. Abiathar had been so loyal to David. This must have been heartbreaking, this betrayal. He had been through everything. He was the one priest that escaped Saul and ran to David. And yet, so he just dismisses him here. Third, Joab is killed. Start reading verse 28. Joab. This is what David told Solomon to do. "And the news came to Joab," that is the news of Abiathar. He knows what's going on now. He's one of the conspirators. So that Joab fled to the tent of Yahweh. Oh, excuse me. Now, the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, verse 28, and although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of Yahweh and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of Yahweh, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of Yahweh and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus Joab spoke, and thus he answered. And the king said, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And Yahweh will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon the two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from Yahweh forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, fell upon him, put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Joab's killed. He's killed both for his support of Adonijah in the coup, the rebellion. He's a conspirator. And for his earlier crimes against Abner and Amasa. This is what David told Solomon to do, and he carries it out. But notice, he gives the motive. Verse 31. That you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood guilt which Joab shed without cause. This is how he saw it. They were implicated. The house of David here and Saul was implicated because he was the king and he did nothing about Joab, who did deserve to die for his murders. And so he sees this as an act of justice to do it, to remove our guilt, to remove the blood guilt. He deserves to die. So that's three. And then the last one, number four, Shimei is eventually killed. Let's just finish the chapter here. Shimei. Verse 36. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For it will happen on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Shimei then said to the king, the word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant shall do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maachah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Gath. Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said, did I not make you swear by Yahweh and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of Yahweh and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, Yahweh has returned your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established, there's that word again, before Yahweh forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and fell upon him so that he died. Thus, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. How do you like that chapter? Shimei, this one seems a little cloudier. Remember, he had repented, and David had promised that he wouldn't kill him. But so Solomon, in his wisdom, wants to keep an eye on him, has him build a house right in Jerusalem, and says, you're not going to leave. Makes him swear an oath. And then foolishly, maybe rather innocently, his servants had fled, so he goes after them. Not to subvert the king or anything, but still foolishly, and gives David or Solomon cause to put him to death. He broke the oath. Thus, it says again, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. If the morality of David's request is uncertain, how much more Solomon's actions? Here's the question. How are we to view these events? How are we to view this chapter? How are we to think about it? It's somewhat ambiguous, isn't it? The author doesn't tell us. And this is one of the things you'll find in Kings that may be frustrating to you. There's no comment by the author, this was good, this was bad. The reader must discern. And it's not always really clear. It is messy. I said last week, this is a messy world. This is reality. This is our world. It's messy. What would I say about this chapter? Well, one level, I would say it is somewhat ambiguous and probably foreshadows some of what's coming with Solomon. So somewhat ambiguous, morally ambiguous, foreshadowing, pointing forward to what is to come with Solomon. At the very least, it leaves a question mark over Solomon and at least hints towards his tendency to kind of a pragmatic, even brutal approach at times, somewhat self-serving wisdom of Solomon. We'll see in the book of Kings that wisdom does not equal godliness. We'll make that distinction. We'll see as we go along. So this may be least hinting that way, at least leaves a question mark in our mind. So I would say that. However, I think it is mostly positive and necessary, even though brutal, from a kingdom perspective. And that's how we have to read these stories. Not merely from kind of personal characters and what we would do, not merely from just what politicians do and other nations do, but from a bigger kind of kingdom perspective. That's key to reading these stories. And I think from that perspective, even though Solomon will have questions about, it is mostly meant to be positive. Why do I say that? In David's mind and in Solomon's mind, there is no contradiction between obeying the Lord wholeheartedly and these actions of justice. When David gives that twofold charge, it's not like he's saying, obey the Lord, but really, I want you to do this. He sees them one and the same. Obey the Lord wholeheartedly and execute justice against the king's enemies. And that's how Solomon sees it. So the chapter itself kind of hints that we're supposed to read it that way. That there's not a contradiction in these words of David and actions. Remember, all of these men, all four of these men deserve justice. They deserve justice for their actions. Here's the bigger kingdom principle. It's on the screen there. Assault on God's anointed king was an attack on the kingdom of God. You've got to step back and see this. Remove it just from the personal for a moment. The assault on God's anointed king is an attack on the kingdom of God. That's the bigger picture here. Now, I know it assaults our 21st century sensibilities. Right? We're thinking, man, this is brutal stuff. It is. And it's real life stuff. That's why we need the Old Testament. Why we need to read through these. This is part of the Bible. But we have to think from kingdom perspective. As you read the text, as I read those stories, throughout we have these little comments of Solomon. And it appears Solomon is motivated by honoring the Lord and fulfilling his promise. That's what's in Solomon's mind. It's not just personal revenge. I'll get even with you scoundrels for what you did to my dad. It's not that. It's honoring the Lord and the fulfillment of his promise. Just look back at some of those words. Verse 24, with the death of Adonijah, he says, therefore, as Yahweh lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house as he has promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. You see it? how he's reasoning. He's vowing by Yahweh. He doesn't see it as disobeying Yahweh, but as part of the fulfillment of the promise that this pretender to the throne will be eliminated. Verse 27, when he dismisses Abiathar, we're told at the end of that, it's in order that the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh, was fulfilled. This is God fulfilling his word. He promised that way back that he was going to cut off the family of Eli. And now he does it. Verse 33, when he kills Joab, because Joab had murdered those two men, in verse 33 says, so shall their blood return on the heads of Joab and on his descendants forever, but to David and his seed and his house and his throne may there be peace from Yahweh forever. This is a part of establishing peace. And then verse 44 and 45, do you see, when he has Shimei executed here for breaking this vow, he says, therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. This is the Lord's doing. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So he sees it as this is honoring the Lord. This is part of the fulfillment of the promise, even though it is brutal. So I think it's mostly positive. What's the principle? Here's the takeaway. And we'll be done. God's kingdom will be established by the just judgment of all his enemies by the anointed king, ultimately Jesus. Say it again. God's kingdom, because that's what this is a picture of, will be established by the just judgment of all his enemies by the anointed king, ultimately King Jesus, the son of David. Solomon pictures that. Do you remember the words of Psalm 2? It's an enthronement psalm for all the sons of David. Why do the nations rage? We sang it earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, his king. And how does the Lord react? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I will speak to them in my anger. I will terrify them in my fury. And then he says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. My anointed king is installed. Today, and then the king speaks, today he said to me, I have begotten, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That was true of every descendant of David. That was true of King Solomon, but how much more true of Jesus? Ultimately, Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Ultimately, 1 Kings 2 is pointing us forward to Jesus. And thankfully, he is so much better than Solomon. There is no moral ambiguity with Jesus. Like we're left with here saying, oh, I don't know, is this right? We don't have any of that with Jesus. Jesus himself will say, one greater, that greater than Solomon is here. Absolutely greater than Solomon. And he comes, this son of David, and he triumphs. But the twist in the story, as the story moves along, is that this son of David, the ultimate son of David, will triumph through his sacrificial death. He'll be betrayed by one very close to him. He'll be gotten rid of. Plots will be against him. But it is through that very betrayal and death that he comes to rescue and secure his kingdom. He triumphs through his sacrificial death. That's what Solomon did. And his resurrection. And he, the king, stands and offers full forgiveness, clemency, full pardon and reconciliation to do. The greater son of David does. In executing justice and forgiveness, Solomon couldn't. As you see Joab there clinging to the horns of the altar, that was seen to be a sanctuary, a place of holiness. Certainly he won't be killed there, but that couldn't save him. I love what Spurgeon wrote. Speaking of that event, quote, "The Lord has appointed an altar in the person of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, where there shall be shelter for the very vilest of sinners if they do but come and lay hold thereon." So much better than Solomon. And yet, he will deal justly with his enemies. We've been reading it in the book of Revelation. Jesus said it. He will put down all enemies. The first way that he triumphs over God's enemies, ultimately death and sin and Satan, is through his death and resurrection. He's triumphed. He's triumphed over us. We learned that in the book of Romans. He's triumphed over us that through faith in Christ, we're pardoned, we're forgiven, we're part of the kingdom. But for all those who continue to refuse and rebel and speak against the king, for all kinds of self-motivated reasons, all four of these men that we see dealt with here had their selfish motives for speaking against the king. And they were given justice. So too shall it be for those who persist in their rebellion against God's anointed king for all their own reasons will be dealt justly in judgment by the king. That's where this story goes. That's what it's pointing to. So always we're pressed. Do you belong to the king? Are you in opposition to the king? It's the only two categories. That's it. But this king stands, the crucified, risen one, offering full forgiveness today. Bow your knee to King Jesus in faith and receive life. That's the promise. Let's pray. We'll sing of Jesus, the King who reigns. Oh, Father, help us to see these things clearly. These are difficult texts, we admit. But as they point us to Jesus, we find such a solace, such a refuge in him as one better than Solomon. Perfect in mercy and in justice, a just mercy he offers. May we cling to him. May we kiss the Son and do homage to him and adore him as our Savior who reigns. If any are apart from Jesus this morning, may you draw them in faith and repentance to bow the knee to King Jesus and find life and forgiveness. Thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.